The southern kingdom is the kingdom of Judah, with the capital city of Jerusalem, and King Ahaziah will be there. King Ahaziah is the wicked king, the son of Queen Mother Athaliah, who is more vile still, and you'll learn about her. One of the wickednesses that takes place is the fact that Ahaziah aligns himself against God's express command with wicked King Joram in the north. Israel has long ago abandoned the laws of God. Judah is a more righteous country, but they are sliding fast. Now, also in Judah, you need to know there is the high priest, Jehoiada, who is one of the more righteous men in the country, who is still trying to maintain the standards of the Bible that God had given him. There is his wife, Jehosheba, who in the Bible is much younger than he. Then we have, in Israel, King Joram has a general named Jehu, who is not up to any good from a human standpoint, but whom God commands to slay certain individuals who are rebelling against him, and you'll see this. Ramoth-Gilead is actually a part of Israelite territory, but the Arameans have been attacking it, and so there's constant warfare between Israel and the Arameans over the city, Ramoth-Gilead. Judah, in the form of King Ahaziah, and Israel, in the form of Joram, are going to go with General Jehu and their armies, and they're going to try to attack the Arameans and regain Ramoth-Gilead, and certain events are going to take place there. We practiced this last night, and yet there's so many things that can go wrong, since you'll learn very quickly that this is not a thespian production. And if you want to follow along in your Bible, you may. It's 2 Chronicles 22, but I would recommend that you might find it more easy just to watch. I need to ask our director one question here, and then we'll be done. The people of Jerusalem in Judah made Ahaziah, Jehoram's youngest son, king in his place. Since the raiders who had come with the Arabs into the camp had killed all his older sons, so Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem only 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri. He too walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother encouraged him in doing wrong. We're speaking here about the worship of idols. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after his father's death, they became his advisors to his undoing. He also followed their evil counsel when he went with Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of the Arameans, in Ramoth-Gilead. The Arameans wounded Joram. So he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds they had inflicted on him at Ramoth-Gilead in his battle with Hazael, king of the Arabs. Now, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel. Jezreel is a city in Israel, to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded. Through Ahaziah's visit to Joram, God brought about Ahaziah's downfall. For when Ahaziah arrived, he went out with Joram to meet Jehu, General Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the whole house of Ahab. While Jehu was executing judgment on all the family of Ahab, he found certain princes of Judah, this is Judean royalty now, and the son of Ahaziah's relatives who had been attending Ahaziah, and he killed them. Jehu then went in search of Ahaziah, and his men captured him while he was hiding in Samaria. He was brought to Jehu and put to death. Yet even so, they buried him, for they said, after all, he was a son of godly Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. Now here's the key verse. So there was no one in the house of Ahaziah powerful enough to retain the kingdom. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehosheba, who was the daughter of the former king Jehoram, took baby Joash, who was the son of murdered Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Because Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and the wife of priest Jehoiada, was murdered King Ahaziah's sister, she hid the child from Athaliah so that she could not kill him. He remained hidden with them in the temple of God for 6 years while Queen Athaliah ruled the land. Should we pray and ask God's help? Lord, we do thank you for these children that have been here in the worship service. We thank you for these people who have worked hard to illustrate this passage of the scripture and help us see who is whom. But now, God, we turn our attention to thinking about your word. We know that no one ever comes to you except that you enlighten his or her mind to think about the truths of the word of God. I pray, Father, for the ability to explain your word clearly here today. And not just clearly, but in a penetrating way that would speak to not just our minds, but our hearts. Lord Jesus, the Bible is a book about you from start to finish. Please help us see you in this passage of scripture. Help us love you more. Help us obey you more. And may you use this passage of scripture to work your way into the hearts of any who may not know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you have some great examples for Mother's Day here, don't you? On the one hand, you have a murderous old dowager slitting throats. On the other hand, you have a godly woman risking her throat for the sake of God's kingdom. It's appropriate, then, that we're reading this passage. If you have a red-letter edition of the Bible in which the words of Jesus Christ are written in red in the Gospels, I would almost think that this passage would be written in red ink. Because even though these aren't the words of Jesus Christ while he walked on earth, this book, this whole book of Chronicles, and especially this chapter, is just flowing with references to Jesus Christ for those who have eyes to see. Because the whole Old Testament is the story of preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. If there is one thing that's clear that this passage is teaching, it is this, that there are very powerful forces constantly at work against the eternal salvation of mankind. Powerful forces at work against you or anyone else ever achieving heaven, ever winning heaven. Powerful forces bent on seeing that you spend your eternity somewhere else. We're talking here not about salvation in a general sense of prosperity or health or wealth, but I'm talking about eternal salvation in heaven that God has prepared for the people that love him. Many people, then, are wrongly casual about the fact that salvation can be won very easily, very casually, as if God just takes almost anybody to heaven based upon their efforts to please him. One of the famous French philosophers said that certainly God will forgive me. That's his job. Just assume that, of course, I'm going to heaven. I'm a Frenchman. I'm a good person. I'm intelligent. I'm cultured. And yet this passage makes very, very clear that there is a great one behind the pages of history, unseen, generally speaking, who is working very, very strong and continuously to see that no one ever enters heaven's gates. Jesus says that the salvation of a person is the hardest work in the entire world. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, for instance, than for a rich man to enter heaven. His disciples said, well, then it must be impossible for anyone to enter heaven. Jesus said, I'll tell you how impossible it is. With humans, it is impossible to enter heaven.
It is only possible through God. The work of salvation that God took to bring men and women and children into his kingdom took 6,000 years to prepare for, at least, to the time when Jesus Christ was born. So I want to look with you at how this passage teaches the extreme difficulty it is for any person to ever receive God's salvation, and yet what God does about it. I want to start way back in the book of Genesis, the first three chapters, the story of the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve, our forefathers, sinned in the garden, God pronounced his curse. He said, you're going to die physically. You're already dead spiritually. And then after he pronounced his curse, he turned and he said something to the serpent through whom Satan was acting. In pronouncing his curse against him, he says, cursed are you. You will crawl upon your belly all your days. And listen to this significant verse in Genesis 3:15. God said to Satan, I will put hostility between you and the woman, that is Eve, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is a kind of a cryptic, enigmatic verse, but the idea is this, that God, even here in the third chapter of the Bible, was promising that though mankind had fallen and plunged into the abyss of rebellion and now had judgment hanging over their heads, that God would one day send a deliverer who would redeem his people from the judgment of God and bring them salvation. And he says, listen, there are going to be two peoples throughout history. There's going to be the people of God and the people of Satan. There's going to be Eve's descendants and there's going to be Satan's descendants, so to speak. And then it says that somewhere down the line, each of these lines will have a champion, a single person representing them, championing their cause. And God said to Satan, you will strike at the heel of the champion of this race whom you're against, but he will crush your head. Nobody knew at the time, but of course whom God was referring to here was his son, Jesus Christ, who would eventually come, the anointed one, the deliverer, the champion, the Messiah. Now, 1000 BC, after many years of history of God bringing the world into a state where it was ready for Jesus Christ to come. 1,000 years before Jesus coming, King David was on the throne of Israel. Israel was the only place in the entire world where knowledge of the true God existed. He gave them alone his word, his commandments, his Bible, and told them how they could be delivered from the judgment stroke of God and how they could know him. And God made a promise to King David, who was perhaps the most righteous king that Israel ever had. He said in 1 Chronicles, Chapter 17, around verse 10, I declare to you that the Lord your God will build a house for you. He's using the term house here in the sense of household or family. When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him, as I took it away from Saul, your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. David didn't know who he was, but a multitude of psalms that David wrote proved that he understood that God was talking to him, that one of his descendants would be the champion, the deliverer, the anointed one, the Messiah, who would bring salvation to the world. And David often wrote in the Psalms about the fact that one of his line would become this great descendant. Now, the marvelous thing is here then is this, that God had promised that the salvation of the world is going to come through the Jews. And then secondly, he narrows it down. It's going to come through one of David's descendants who will be the king over Israel forever. In this chapter of 2 Chronicles, we read the account of the virtual extinction of the line of David, where David's line is almost decimated, and hence the Messiah cannot come. Do you see then why this passage is utterly relevant to your own salvation? For if Athaliah had had her way, you and I would be most certainly in hell this very morning. Now, let's look at how David's line was almost annihilated. Satan, as he always does, used the twofold approach of the carrot and the stick to try to get in there. First to pollute God's people and then to annihilate them. When I talk about pollution, we're talking about several chapters earlier. Do you remember when, could I have the overhead please, Dave? That's okay, no, please put it back up, thank you. When we talk about pollution, we're talking about the fact, in the top left, Ethbaal was the wicked king of Phoenicia. You recall that he committed murder to assume the throne. That he had a daughter named Jezebel, whose name has been associated in the Western world with wickedness because of her extreme evil, that Jezebel became the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel, and therefore married into the Israelite family, the first time that a card-carrying Baal worshiper became a queen of Israel. They had several sons that became kings of Israel, but they had a daughter named Athaliah. Athaliah was given in marriage to Jehoram, king of Judah. Godly Jehoshaphat arranged this marriage to his eternal discredit. Here was a man for political expediency had his son marry the daughter of a neighboring head of state in order to seal political alliances that he thought would be helpful for his country, and it almost provided the doom of his country. Thank you, Dave. As so often then, what Satan does, he takes something that is clearly forbidden in Scripture, clearly commanded against, and clearly wicked, and he dangles the carrot. Can we have the lights up again, please? Thank you. But he doesn't just give the carrot, he gives the stick. And that's what's happened in this passage here. This passage is the third of three slaughters levied against the royal family of Judah to the point where almost to a man they were annihilated. You may recall that a chapter earlier, in chapter 21, verse 17, that at that time King Jehoram lost all his children except for Ahaziah because they were slain by invading Arabs and Philistines. Well, here you have the seed of David, the descendants of David through whom the Messiah is going to come, and many of them are slain, but you still have Ahaziah. Then secondly, you have what was acted up here. When Ahaziah visits his uncle up in the north in Israel, he himself is slain by Jehu, because Jehu is out to kill anybody who's wicked. He doesn't care. He's wicked himself. And Jehu says, well, you're related to Jezebel. Might as well kill you too, even though you're from the wrong country. And he slits his throat, so to speak. And here you have the king of Judah killed. Now you realize what happens. As soon as the king of Judah, Ahaziah, dies, Athaliah, who to this point has been queen mother behind the throne, her hands are really on the helm of the ship of state, but she's hiding behind the body of her son. She now, in an unashamed way, assumes all the power of Israel. There's only one thing standing in front of her, and that's the fact that there are a few male heirs who possibly could still make a claim to the throne. And so while Jehu in the north is slaying every male heir of David that he can, because now David's line has become mixed with Jezebel's line, and God says to kill all Jezebel's line in the south, Athaliah goes to the extremes of killing her own grandchildren in order to assume the throne of Judah. Do you understand these people whom she slew were her grandchildren? Do you see the poison of sin? It had very much coursed through her veins, and now it expressed itself in what she did. Her motive was no doubt, on the one hand, that she could rule Judah by herself and that she could introduce Baal worship in an unrestrained manner in Judah. You see, the people of God who had been God's lighthouse to the entire world, now the light is almost gone out. There's a single flicker of a candle and you can hardly see it, and Baal worship is elevated. We learned from chapter 24, verse 7, that the sons of that wicked woman, Athaliah, broke into the temple of God and used even its sacred objects for the worship of Baal. In fact, whatever Athaliah did, it was so bad that what the Bible does not say about her is more significant than what it does say about her. You see, universally, whenever a king assumes the throne of either Israel or Judah, the biblical writers say, so-and-so was so many years old at the time he ascended the throne. His mother's name was such and such. He reigned X number of years. He died at such and such a place. Here are the details of his burial. And he always says, and if you want to read more for further information, he refers you to certain other historical books. These are in the books of the Chronicles of Israel, or these are in the books of the Chronicles of Jasher, who kept court records, etc. But when it comes to Athaliah, it doesn't tell you her age. It doesn't tell you the year she assumed the throne. It only tells you how long she lived, and there's a smile on the writer's face the day she bites the dust. because in his mind, as in the mind of most of Judah, she was a pretender to the throne. She wasn't a true queen of Israel. She was a wicked usurper. Now, why did she then kill all her grandchildren? It wasn't just purely so she could have the throne to herself. It seems clearly that she's just like her mother Jezebel. Athaliah hates God. She loves the worship of Baal. She detests the worship of God. For her, the worship of idols is like a peppermint under her tongue. She savors it. She relishes it. She fondles it. But the worship of the true God is a stench in her nostrils. She is loath to offer sacrifices in the temple to Jehovah, the God of the universe. She's thrilled to offer sacrifices, if she could, human sacrifices, at the altar of Baal. She despises God's Ten Commandments. She hates the moral codes and restrictions that he places upon his people to keep them holy and pure. She loves and delights in the sexual abuses that go on as part and parcel of the ritual of Baal. Male and female temple prostitutes that are integral to the worship of Baal. She delights in these things. Things that others would consider grotesque are her daily food. The worship of God is obnoxious to her. Why? She belongs to this people instead of that people. Her father, as Jesus said, her father was a murderer from the beginning. Her father, Satan. She can't stand the true and living God. And so not only does she want the throne for herself, but she hates David's line. Because David's line stands for everything that she despises. David's line stands for God, stands for the scriptures, stands for righteousness, stands for truth. And she utterly abhors that. And because of that, driven by an insane hatred of the God of the universe, she slays everyone she can who may usurp the throne from her. Now, really, the key of the passage then is the last line in verse 9 where it says, "So there was no one in the house of Ahaziah powerful enough to retain the kingdom." Those last six words are significant. If we would have had, "There was no one in the house of Ahaziah," period, the Bible would close at 2 Chronicles 22, and you would never read about Jesus of Nazareth. But the fact is, there was no one in the house of Ahaziah powerful enough to retain the kingdom, because there was one youngster who was spared. His name was Joash, and he was an infant. He was less than a year old, probably around 6 months old, as the baby here illustrated a few minutes ago. And here we come to this great second point, illustrated by Joash, that if on the one hand, the salvation of humankind has powerful forces working against it in the form of Satan, on the other hand, God is determined to save his people. And what he starts, he always finishes. Now watch how he does this, because this is wonderful. God accomplishes his salvation first through the instrumentality of people here. He does it through Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the aunt of baby Joash. And the Bible says that's one of the motives that caused her to risk her life to do this. It says that she hid him in a bedroom in the temple. Now try to picture this. Josephus, the ancient historian, tries to help you see it. You see, the temple in Old Testament times was not like a Christian church. We use a building to gather in and assemble in, keep the rain off, the elements. They didn't do that there. When people assembled in the ancient Near East in the temple of Jehovah or other temples, they generally assembled outside. Inside the temple was only for the priests, and only for certain priests at certain times who were offering sacrifices and incense and whatnot. God met inside the temple. The people stayed on the outside. But outside the temple, there was a large courtyard, and around the courtyard were large walls, several stories high. And built into the walls were porches and porticos and rooms where priests and their families stayed. Now, it says that Jehoshaphat stole little baby Joash and hid him in a bedroom. It's more accurately in a storage room. And the idea is probably this, according to Josephus and then the Old Testament scholar Alfred Edersheim, who says, apparently, there were not separate bedrooms for people to sleep in because that was a luxury they could ill afford. Instead, what they did was they would take mattresses or bed garments of some kind and unroll them at night and sleep either on the floor or in divans or couches. And in the daytime, when they wanted to use the rooms for sitting rooms and other purposes, they would roll the mattresses up and they would store them in a tiny little closet. This apparently was where Joash was kept. How would you like to be in a closet with a 6-month-old screaming his lungs out, who, if he's heard, is going to have his throat slit as well as yours? Do you see the spider's thread that the line of David is hanging by at this point? And yet God chose to use a human being, as he almost always does, as his instrument to keep salvation alive. He used a young woman named Jehosheba. Think of her now. We don't know anything about her except what she did, but that tells us volumes. What we know is that whatever training she got as a young girl was not in vain. When her parents read to her the Ten Commandments as a young girl, something sank in. When her father and mother prayed with her as a child, as these parents have vowed to do today, something sunk in. God used these things to regenerate her, to make her twice born, to make her a child of his. She had the living God, not just on her lips, but she had him in her heart. And now, when the crisis came, she rose to the occasion because of the power of God in her life. She risked her own throat to save her nephew, not just her nephew, but to save the line of David, because she, no doubt, having been born and raised and raised on the scriptures, knew the scriptures promised a descendant of David must come to be the deliverer from sin. And here, there's only one descendant of David left, and she hides him in a closet. What I love about this woman is this. You don't hear about her anymore, and you never hear about her before. She's pretty much a nameless, faceless person whom God used, in my judgment, one of the most significant events in the entire history of the Old Testament. Maybe you're out there thinking, I'm a nameless, faceless person. I'm on pew number 7. I don't have tremendous gifts. I don't have tremendous talents. I never stand up in front and act in one of these marvelous Shakespearean extravaganzas that are put on. Instead, I just hide in the back. I tell you this, that if God has been pouring his word into your heart day by day, week by week, year by year, if your prayers have been ascending to the living God, God has determined he will use you for his purposes in this life. And it may be that he may call upon you at some stage in your life, as insignificant as you may feel, to do something that will be enormously costly to you for the furtherance of his kingdom. And may God give you the grace to do it, should the time ever come. How does he accomplish the salvation of his people? One, through the instrumentality of people like Jehosheba. Secondly, he accomplishes the salvation of his people through his overarching and steering events. Now think about this. When Jehosheba was married to high priest Jehoiada, do you think she ever dreamed that that marriage would become the significant event that would keep alive the kingly line of David so the Messiah could come? What I mean is this. Jehoiada is the high priest of the temple of Jehovah. By marrying him, Jehosheba has, as it were, the keys to the temple. It's like the president's wife. She has the keys to the White House. She can go anywhere. This is exactly what God did for Jehoiada when she married for Jehoshaphat when she married Jehoiada. Who else would have the ability, the high-ranking ability, to go anywhere in the temple and hide this child where she wanted, except an insider like this? God providentially moving people's hearts and lives together before they even knew why he was doing it. Listen, you think that God's hand is not on you if you are his just because you can't feel it. I tell you, in every breath you breathe, every decision you've ever made, the good ones and the bad ones, the righteous ones and the sinful ones, God says he's working his kingdom out for good through you, yes, through your mistakes, yes, through your sins. You will be called accounted for your sins, and yet God works his purposes through fallen human beings, and he's doing it right now. Generally speaking, we can't see it, but every now and then, he opens the door and we get a glimpse behind the scenes of his workings, and when we do that, we just fall prostrate in awe at the way that God runs the world. But thirdly and lastly, how does God accomplish the salvation of his people? Yes, through using people themselves,
Yes, through using providence and circumstances, but ultimately I want to say and make this very clear, God accomplishes the eternal salvation of his people through one person alone, through his dearly loved Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is no accident that Jesus throughout the Gospels is called Jesus, Son of David, because no one else had a right to rule over Israel but him. And when he came to rule over Israel, he did not become a king in a pompous earthly way as everyone expected, but he became the servant king, and he laid his life down for the sins of his people. Do you understand that the incredibly complicated details of the book of Chronicles are all there really ultimately for one reason? To show you that God was, as it were, on hands and knees looking down at the world to ensure that everything fell into place over a period of at least 6,000 years until the time was perfectly ripe and ready for one thing and one thing only, for Jesus of Nazareth to be born into the world and pay for the sins of his people. Salvation could not come through David. It could not come through Solomon. It could not come through priest Jehoiada. It certainly could not come through any of the people we've talked about. Salvation can only come through one person, Jesus Christ. You may admire King David of the Old Testament. You may try to emulate certain things about him. You may enjoy reading the Psalms he wrote in the Bible. You may enjoy the example of Jehoshaphat and say, I want to be courageous like her, a good, moral, upstanding woman. You can model and emulate the ethics of every person in the Bible. But if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not your Savior, you will yet perish in your sins. There's a beautiful little illustration of this in the book of Psalms that I'd like to close with. It's a psalm in chapter 27, verse 3. And it is, interestingly enough, a psalm of David. David is writing a psalm here, talking about the fact that he should never be afraid of people, no matter how fierce their opposition, because God will take care of him. And listen to what he says in verse 5. For in the day of trouble, God will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. The tabernacle was the tent that the Israelites traveled with. And when they finally arrived in a permanent home setting in Canaan and they built a permanent temple, they still often referred to it as the tabernacle because they had lived with it so long. So when David writes about the tabernacle here, he's talking about the temple. And he says that God will hide me from trouble in the shelter of his tabernacle. Here's the picture. The temple that Solomon built was a great temple. Massive structures, massive walls. And David pictures the protection of God around him to be like the walls of the temple in which he hides. And he says, God, it's like I'm hiding in your temple. Of course, God is not your literal physical temple that really counts. It's not this building. Armies can knock these walls down. But the temple is where you are. And when I hide in you, God, when you protect me and surround me, then I am safe. David very rarely wrote purely about the trials of this life. He mainly wrote, in a deeper sense, about the more serious enemies that we have: sin, death, hell, guilt, the judgment of God, the certainty of damnation that hangs over each one of us born as a son or daughter of Adam and Eve. And David says, God, the only place I'm safe is to hide in the shelter of your temple. That is, to hide where you hide me. Little Joash was safe in only one place in the world. He was safe in the temple of Jehovah, because there, hidden in a little closet, the Lord God protected him. This is a marvelous picture of what the Lord God does for us. Do you see it? You see, the temple refers to where God is. And God made clear in his New Testament that where Jesus Christ is, that is where the true temple of God is. Jesus referred to his body as the temple of God. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it from again. And now Jesus Christ becomes the temple for us, by which we hide from our problems and from our trials, but more significantly, from the wrath of God that is to come. little Joash, when he grew up to be the king of Judah, started a marvelous revival, and he rebuilt the temple of God. Is it any wonder, since it provided him sanctuary? And is it any wonder that Christians love Jesus Christ, under whose protecting shed blood they hide from the stern wrath of God? What can I say to you but this in closing? God determined to save his people from their sins. He determined to do it through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And nothing that Satan could dish out could stop it, even though the light burned very dimly. If you are a son or daughter of Jesus Christ, if you are a twice-born Christian, as Jesus referred to it, you are safe in the arms of God. And no trial, no sin, no weakness, no set of circumstances whatsoever shall ever pluck you from the hand of Jesus. Because as he says, in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his tabernacle. Amen.